Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and take these words and speak to us through them now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is the third Sunday of Advent, and it's also the third Sunday in which I've been preaching a sermon series entitled, Guess Who's Coming to Town? And this week I want to focus on someone that the Jews were expecting to come to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And so in our gospel lesson today, the Jewish leaders were wondering if John the Baptist was actually the Messiah they were looking for these hundreds and hundreds of years. And so John said that he was not. In fact, these are his words. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders asked him who he was. He didn't fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now, why did they ask him if he was Elijah? Well, that's based upon a prophecy from Malachi in chapter 4, where God says through the prophet Malachi these words, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to the children, the hearts of children to the parents." And so the Jews thought that Elijah would physically come back to earth to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, so that he would be recognized by all of the Jews. On another occasion, Jesus' disciples asked the question about Elijah. And so if you'll turn in your pew Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew 17, verse 10. It's on page 1529 in the pew Bibles. And in Matthew chapter 17, verse 10, this comes right after Peter, James, and John had been on the mountaintop with Jesus. And while Jesus was on the mountaintop, it says he was transfigured before them. His face was as white as snow, and his clothes were as bright as light. And there appeared with Jesus Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah were there talking with Jesus, and Peter said, "Should we build three tents for you, Moses and Elijah?" Jesus said, "No." And so after this appearance of Moses and Elijah with Jesus, then the disciples of Jesus began to come down the mountain. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus told them not to tell anyone about what they just experienced until he had risen from the dead. And so they were beginning to realize, when Moses and Elijah appeared to them on the mountain, that maybe this was the sign that they were looking for, that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Maybe they began to realize that Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. Maybe they remembered that Jesus had said that, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." And so perhaps they were beginning to think that Jesus might be the fulfillment of all of the ancient prophecies in the law and the prophets related to the coming Messiah. And so the disciples were still confused, however, about the appearance of Elijah. They didn't understand why he was there, because the Jewish scribes and rabbis had said that Elijah would come before the Messiah. So they were wondering, "Jesus, if you are the Messiah, and we believe that, and you said you are, then why did not Elijah not come to prepare the way for you?" And so Jesus goes on to say that he did come. In fact, he says in verse 10, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. "So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. One of the great confirmations of Jesus' deity was his relationship, his messianic relationship with John the Baptist. Having just seen Elijah on the mountain, the natural question for Jesus' disciples was, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come? That particular teaching of the scribes was not based just on rabbinic tradition, but it was based on the scriptures as well. The prediction that the Old Testament person of Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and his judgment was well known to the Jews of Jesus' day. Therefore, as Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain with the Lord, they couldn't have helped but wonder about the appearance of Elijah on the mountain. And so they wondered how that fit into Malachi's prophecy, in which it says, if you are the Messiah, as you have declared, we believe, then certainly Elijah should have come before you. And obviously, that was the same concern that some of the Jewish leaders had, and some of the reasons why they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, there were some people who thought that Jesus was, in fact, Elijah himself. We read about that in Matthew chapter 16. Despite his great miracles, they must have reasoned, Jesus cannot be the Messiah because Elijah has not yet come, so Jesus must be the Messiah, must be the Elijah that we're looking for. But that misunderstanding was made easier by the many embellishments by the scribes and their fellow rabbis who made added to the prophecy of Malachi. And like many Bible interpreters throughout the ages, including many today in our own day, they like to fill in the blanks, as it were, where the Bible prediction was not as clear and detailed as they would have liked. Consequently, they thought that Elijah would come back as a mighty miracle-working reformer who would bring order out of chaos and holiness out of unholiness. They maintained that when the Messiah arrived, the world, or at least the people of Israel, would be morally and spiritually prepared for him, and that he would execute swift judgment and establish the kingdom for Israel. Like all the teachings that's partly based on Scripture, theirs was, for that reason, all the more misleading. Jesus responded by first acknowledging a partial truth. He said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. There's an Elijah who is coming, he says, and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and that Elijah is actually John the Baptist. And so they didn't recognize him as the Elijah to come, and they did whatever they wished to him, just as they were going to do to the Son of Man. Then the disciples understood that he had been talking about John the Baptist. That Elijah prophesied by Malachi was not a reincarnation of the ancient prophet, but instead it was the angel of the Lord told Zechariah concerning his son John the Baptist these words in Luke chapter 1, that the forerunner will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so John would not have been the ancient prophet come back to life, but he would minister much in the same style and power as did Elijah. In that way, as Jesus had told his disciples at least once before, John is the Elijah who was to come. So why then, some wonder, did John himself disclaim being Elijah? Why, when he was asked, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Well, why did he do that? Well, he denied being Elijah because though he knew of the prophecy of Luke chapter 1, like Jesus, he realized that the question was about a literal reincarnated Elijah. And though John did not have Jesus' omniscience, he doubtlessly also realized that the questioning of the priests and Levites were originated from unbelief, not from a sincere faith. They were not interested in learning the truth about John. They only wanted to discredit him, just as later on they would try to discredit Jesus, the Messiah, the one whom John came to prepare the way for. When Jesus was on the cross right before he died, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the Jews thought that he was calling out for Elijah to come and save him, when in fact he was not doing that at all. John the Baptist came in fulfillment of ancient prophecy, but also in fulfillment of doing the will of God. He came to do the will of God, just as Jesus came to do the will of God. Jesus said on one occasion, I have not come to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father in heaven. And so if Jesus came to do the will of God and John the Baptist came to do the will of God, it wouldn't make sense that we as Christians would want to try to do the will of God as well. Well, certainly that's the case, and we often wonder, what is God's will? Well, there are not many places in the Bible that tell us exactly what God's will are by using the words, this is the will of God. But there is a place in the New Testament that we read about this morning that actually says, this is the will of God for you. So I want to look at that for just a moment, if you don't mind. If you would turn in the Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, this is our second lesson for today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's on page 1838 in the Pew Bibles. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, talking about the second coming of Christ and about the day of the Lord, as he calls it. And in one of the few places where this sentence is used, Paul tells us part of what the will of God is. Look at verse 16. Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So there we have three things that we're told are God's will for us. So it's important for us, I think, to look at those things to determine how can we live up to those things that are God's will. Well, first of all, he says, rejoice always. And if you think about it, that kind of sounds a little bit absurd. It kind of sounds impossible in light of all the difficulties that we go through in our lives, all the challenges, all the problems that we have. How do we rejoice always? Well, that word rejoice really means to take joy in someone. Paul's exhortation to rejoice always, it is really a joy that comes from God. It's a biblical joy, if you will. And it's not merely based upon our superficial emotions related to the circumstances that we face. In fact, Christian joy constantly flows from the believer who continually knows that the truth about God and about his eternal saving relationship with him. And so, supernatural joy is really something that comes from God. In fact, it's attributed as one of the fruit of the Spirit. The phrase translated rejoice always literally means at all times be rejoicing, and emphasizes that truly joyful Christians will always have a deep-seated confidence in God's sovereign love and mighty power on behalf of his own, and in his providential working of all things according to his perfect plan. So in other words, the Christian is filled with joy because we know who God is, and we know that God has a plan for our life, that everything that's happening to us is a part of that plan. And so as a result, we can take joy in that. And that we can take joy in every event and circumstance in our life apart from sin. And none of those things should diminish the joy that we have as Christians. The second thing that Paul says is the will of God is to pray continually. Joyful believers are also prayerful believers. Those who live the Christian life in joyful dependence on God will continually recognize their own insufficiency and therefore constantly be in an attitude of prayer. One cannot begin to understand what Paul's talking about in relation to prayer without really first looking at Jesus. Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, he committed himself to regular communion with God. He prayed regularly. You would think that Jesus wouldn't need to pray, but he was setting an example for us by constantly praying and being in communion with God. And he wants us to do that as well. So what types of prayer really constitute continual prayer? Well, I think there are quite a number of them, and I want to mention a few of them today. And perhaps these things might help you to recognize how you can pray continually. Well, first of all, our prayer should always be directed to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we can't pray to Jesus or we can't pray to the Holy Spirit, but our normal prayers are directed to God, the Father, through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we lift up our prayers to God, we're really recognizing who God is. And so we might begin by praising and thanking God in our prayers. We might begin by saying, thank you, Lord. Praise you for who you are. Praise you that you're the creator of the universe. Praise you that you are so merciful. Praise you that you're so patient. Praise you for all of your love. And we can continue to go on and on like that, thinking of many different ways of praising and acknowledging God. The second thing our prayer should be based on is our desire for fellowship with God. Do you really want to draw closer to God in your life? Well, the way to do that is through prayer. In fact, David wrote these words in the psalm, as a deer longs for water brooks, so my soul longs for you. David longed to have a communion, a relationship with God on a regular basis each day. Third, believers should pray that God meets their needs. We hear in the Lord's Prayer these words, give us this day our daily bread. Give us the things that we need. It's okay to ask for the things that we need. That's part of prayer. And so part of our prayers throughout the day can be to ask God for the things that we need. Fourth, Christians will pray for God's wisdom in dealing with the circumstances that we face. The book of James writes these words: if anyone lacks wisdom, let them ask God, who gives liberally. So if we really are unsure about what to do, or unsure about where to go, or unsure about how to handle a situation, pray about that. Ask for God's wisdom in that situation. Fifth, we can pray for deliverance from trouble. Whenever we get into a bind, it's okay to pray to God, help me, deliver me from this situation. Remember the story of Jonah, who prayed for deliverance from the belly of the great fish. Sixth, we can express our gratitude for past blessings to God. The psalmist said, "O God, we have heard for with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old." And he goes on to explain some of the things that God had done for his people in the past. It's always good for us to remind ourselves in prayer what God has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've given me. Thank you for the forgiveness that you've offered to me. Thank you for the love that you poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit. Giving thanks to God for the things that he has done is one of the ways that we can continually pray as well. Seventh, believers should pray to be set free from the guilt of sin. Sometimes we carry around a load of guilt with us, and that keeps us from really being in close connection and communion with God. David wrote these words in Psalm 32. "I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And so it's important for us to come to God with our sins and confess them and ask for his forgiveness and then receive forgiveness, so we don't carry around a load of guilt with us, which often keeps us from praying. Eighth, believers should be concerned with the salvation of the lost, and that should motivate us to pray for others. Pray for people we know that are not believers in Christ. Pray that they come to know Christ. Pray for people we don't know that they would come to Christ as well. Certainly, that's what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy. He says, "I urge you, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all in authority, that they may live a peaceful life and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." God's desire is for people to be saved. And so we should be praying that people would come to faith in Christ. Ninth, one of the things that should motivate Christians to pray is their desire for spiritual growth, both in themselves and in other Christians. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So here was Paul praying for the spiritual growth of himself and his people, the people of the church. And so we should be praying in that way as well. And finally, Christians should pray always for deliverance from worry and anxiety. Paul writes these words in Philippians chapter 4. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So part of what we are to pray is to pray for God to set us free from worry and anxiety that we might have in our lives. And speaking of thanksgiving, which is what part of our prayer is to be offered in, that's the last thing that Paul talks about in our reading today, where he lumps these three things together. And he says, "Giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Being unthankful is the very essence of an unconverted or an unregenerate heart. No matter what struggles, trials, testings, or changes occur in the lives of Christians, with the obvious exception of sin in our lives, then we are to give thanks. It's spiritually abnormal for the Christian to be unthankful. The New Testament is full of exhortations to give thanks. Paul's statement for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus lumps these three things together. So he's saying, in essence, the Christian will be a person who rejoices constantly, a person who prays constantly, a person who gives thanks constantly. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. God not only mandates for us to do that, but he gives us the power and the ability to articulate these things. And he is pleased when we offer these things to him, when we do these three things. When I asked the question, guess who's coming to town? We learned that John the Baptist is the Elijah that the Jews were looking for, the one who was going to be the forerunner of the coming of Christ. And that John the Baptist identified Jesus Christ as the Messiah that Israel had been looking for. And we learn that Jesus came to do the will of God along with John the Baptist. And that doing the will of God involves certainly a number of different things. But among those things, it involves rejoicing constantly. It involves praying constantly and giving thanks in all circumstances. This week I want to encourage you to make it your goal to try to be in communion with God throughout the day. Make it a matter of prayer throughout the day. Offering prayers in some of the ways that I've described this morning, perhaps. Maybe you might want to use something that's in our prayer book called Daily Devotions for Individuals and Families. That's found on page 136 of the prayer books. And that gives you a way to pray morning, noon, and night if you wanted to do that. Or you could just pray extemporaneously throughout the day. The goal, obviously, is to be closer and connected to Christ and to continually be rejoicing, continually be lifting up our prayers to him, and continually giving thanks in all circumstances. Now, as you try to do that, you're obviously going to fail more often than you succeed. But don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Continue to make that a part of your daily routine of seeking to draw closer to Christ through prayer throughout the day. And as you do that, then you'll be fulfilling the will of God. And as you fulfill the will of God, you'll find your lives filled with many more blessings as a result. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us a portion of your will by calling us to rejoice, calling us to pray, and calling us to give thanks. And Lord, we thank you that you are all about doing the will of God. And Lord, help us to be all about that as well. Help us to be like John the Baptist, who was seeking to announce your coming into this world, seeking to announce your arrival. Help us as we prepare for the celebration of Christmas to prepare for that great time in which we rejoice in your first coming into this world. Help us, Lord, to do your will in the things that we've learned today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.